Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have the law of because you have in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, or a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God.
Our Father God, we thank you and praise you for your presence with us this morning, that we are the people of God, called by your name, called out of darkness and into the light. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us great and precious promises that we can cling to in your word, and that we know that we have eternal life because we've placed our faith in Christ. We also have the assurance that our sister Sandy is with you this morning, and that she has passed from this world to your side in life eternal. We pray that you would comfort the family this day and this week and in the months to come. We ask you, Father, now as we open thy word, that you would just teach us from it. We give you all praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving through the book of Romans together, and we're on chapter 2 and verse 17. If you still have your finger there, please turn to Romans 2, verse 17 through the end. By way of review, this is an amazing gospel by the Apostle Paul, this book of Romans, written probably from Corinth in about the year 60 A.D., and it was most likely the fourth letter that Paul wrote, came after 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Galatians, and Corinthians, then came Romans. So it would actually be his fifth letter. And it is to the Christians who are in Rome. There was a large population of Jewish Christians there. And in this section today, Paul addresses those Jewish Christians. But he's building an argument here. And in the very beginning of the gospel, he presents to us who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Son of David. And then he tells the reader, you who are called by Jesus Christ are those whom I long to visit, and I long to share some spiritual gift with you. And what I want to share with you more than anything else is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the main verse of this whole book, the theme, is found in Romans 1:17, taken from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And so Paul writes, and he says, I feel such obligation, such constraint by God to see you who are at Rome and to communicate this message of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he longed to be with them. And as of this writing, he had never visited them. He goes on in the end of chapter 1 and he tells us that the world is guilty. The whole world. Why? Because we have rejected God. Even though we knew Him and we recognized Him by what He had created, we chose not to give thanks to Him. We refused to acknowledge Him as God. And we carried on with life as though He didn't really exist or was no real major player in the way that we ordered our lives. And so what did God do? He gave us over. He allowed us to do our own thing. Can we, who have intentionally refused to acknowledge Him, blame God on the day of judgment? No. He's given us over to our own devices. Because He has also given us this free choice to acknowledge or reject Him. We have, as a race, definitely rejected Him. And so God is just in His punishment. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Then he tells this Gentile population, those who did not have the law, who were not familiar with God's ways, he says, you're guilty too. You didn't have the law, that's true, but you are quick to judge other people, to point out inconsistencies even among God's people, telling us that you, in effect, have some kind of moral compass inside that enables you to discern between right and wrong, passing judgment. And based upon your own judgments, you will be held accountable. You are without excuse. And now he turns to the Jews. He says, you're not off the hook either. Let me reveal your false confidence. And that's where he's at today. He says, you bear the name Jew and take great pride in bearing this identification. You see yourself as a member of this elite race. You can trace your heritage back to Abraham. And all that goes with that progressive revelation as God took you out of bondage and made you your own His own people, delivering you into the promised land by a great and mighty hand, supernatural in every way, protection, provision, guidance. You rely on the law. One translation, the Message says, you feel smug because you're an insider to God's revelation. You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? What did they boast in? They had been entrusted with the very oracles of God. Like no other peoples on the face of the earth, they had received direct revelation from the God of the universe. You brag about your relationship to God. You think you have this personal relationship with Him. One of God's chosen, just because you think that you belong to Him doesn't mean that you have a real relationship with Him. Just because you experienced His deliverance, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh, the provision from heaven, and all that went with that, doesn't mean that you're really on a right relationship with Him. You claim that you know His will, and indeed, you should. One of their prophets, Micah, said, He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. They knew over and over again from the prophets and from the law, what God expected. And so they believed that they knew His will. Paul says, you even approve what's superior. In contrast to the Gentiles, who approved all kinds of lifestyle changes, you approve what is right in God's eyes. How did the Jew see himself or herself? As responsible leaders in the world, as God's reps. I remember taking the family for hikes when the kids were young. I'm sure you've been there. And one of the littlest one would always want to be out in front. I want to be the leader. The problem is the leader didn't know where we were going, because mom and dad were back there holding hands and just kind of, you know, sauntering through the woods. We thought we knew where we were going. But the little one doesn't. And what he's saying here is, you see yourself as leaders, but you don't know where you're going. You're blind guides. Jesus told them this over and over again. And his words stung. He said to those religious leaders, woe to you blind guides, whoever swears by the temple, you say, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? You blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. Jesus called them blind, just like Paul is saying, you're blind. They saw themselves as light to those who were in darkness. Like one who has a flashlight on a dark night, walking down a path. Everyone huddles next to that person so that they can enjoy the light that's being shown on the path. Who wants to stumble in the darkness? The Jews saw themselves as those who held the light. Follow us. We'll show you the way. You see yourself as an instructor of the foolish. They always seemed to have the right answers. They knew the questions and they had the answers already planned. They would say, listen up, class. I will teach you, foolish ones, about the Lord. They saw themselves as teachers of the infants, spiritual infants, that is. Saw themselves as so much more mature than the rest of the world. Graced with knowledge and experience, they felt that they would be such a blessing to the rest of the world by sharing with these spiritual preemies just what God was all about. In fact, he says, you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. As though you understand that you have a corner on the truth. God has revealed it to you, and you can share it with the world. They were experts in the law. They possessed a clear handle on the ins and outs of the truth. And Jesus never criticized them for their knowledge. He criticized them for their application or lack thereof. So what's the problem with the Jew? They, in fact, have been given such great, precious privileges. What's the problem? He says, you teach others, but you don't teach yourself. Jesus warned the people, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So listen to what they're telling you, because it's true, but don't do as they do. For that, Paul condemned them. He wanted them to understand that inconsistency in their life, that they've compartmentalized the truth and it has not become lived out in their lives. You preach don't steal, but you steal. In fact, the prophet Isaiah referred to them as dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. The prophet Ezekiel said, "In you men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. And you have forgotten me, declares the sovereign Lord. I will surely strike my hands together at the unjust gain that you have made and at the blood that you have shed in your midst." And speaking to the officials of Israel, he says, "Her officials within her are like wolves, tearing their prey. They shed blood and kill people to make unjust gain." So you preach, don't steal, and yet you steal. You say people should not commit adultery, and yet you commit adultery. Jesus said you have eyes full of adultery. Yeah. Whether they actually carried it out, he said, "Even if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery." Ouch, that stung. That was convicting. You abhor idols, but rob temples. How did they steal? Listen to what Malachi tells them. "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings? You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it." They were holding back from God. They were not giving Him the first fruits of what He had given them. They didn't have enough left over for God. "You brag about the law, but you don't keep it." The law was their claim to fame. It was their security blanket. It was their pride and joy. They kept a top grain, leather-bound, red letter, gold-embossed, personalized with their name inscribed, true to the original languages, Bible, right on the top of all their books. Yeah, probably not, but it was a scroll, right? Anyway, they were proud of it. They bragged about the law. It was a relic and a keepsake, and sometimes they didn't want to take it with them because they didn't want to damage it. And so it stayed on the shelf. And occasionally it was read on Sabbath days. All these things that he condemns them for have something in common. They were living a double life by a double standard. They were sloppy when it came to application. They were hypocrites. Hypocrisy is when you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. And you try to cover up to make it look good. They were always looking for loopholes in the law to get them off the hook. One of those loopholes was this thing called Corban. Jesus talks about it in Mark chapter 7. Moses said, "Respect your father and mother, and anyone denouncing father or mother should be killed." But Jesus said, "You weasel out of that by saying that it's perfectly acceptable to say to father or mother, 'Gift. What I owed you, I have given as a gift to God,' thus relieving yourselves of obligation to father or mother. You scratch out God's word and scrawl a whim in its place." You do that with a lot of things in life, Jesus said. What they should have given to their parents to take care of them, they identified as a gift, and as such, they were able to use that gift, intending that one day when they passed away, it would go to the temple. But that probably never came to pass. Another way for personal gain. Cutting corners. Cheating God. The result is, he says, the result of all this is that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Yes, those people that don't have God are looking at you and they're saying, right, you call yourself the people of God. Tell us about it. We see so many inconsistencies about your life. You don't have a leg to stand on. The name of God was blasphemed. Now, Christians, I want to just take a moment. This is a detour from the main intention of the passage. I want you to understand. But I want you to think about this point of application. What does the world look at? What does the world see when they look at us? Is the name of God exalted? Or is the name of God blasphemed? You can look at Barna polls that suggest that there's very little difference between the way Christians really live and the decisions they make and the things they're involved with than the rest of the world. I would beg to differ with that because I think that sometimes the word Christian is used in too broad a sense. The true Christians are very different. That the normal Christian life is lived on a supernatural plane, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But the fact of the matter is, it's not always where we're living, is it? Let me ask you these questions. Take personal inventory. Do you follow your own teaching? Do you steal from others? Or do you covet what you do not have? Jesus told a parable of two sons. One of the sons said, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." It seemed like a very reasonable request, and yet Jesus' response was, "Be careful that you do not covet." Do you steal from others, or do you covet what you do not have? Are there things that you really want that you think, if I just get it, I'll be happy? Be careful that you do not covet. Do you commit adultery? Jesus made the sin of adultery a matter of the heart. Says it begins with the thought life. And eventually, if not checked, will play out in reality. I've heard the argument by many, everyone struggles with this internet porn stuff, as if to excuse the severity of the problem. Struggling is good. But if one is not overcoming the problem, then there's a much deeper issue at stake. And that's the condition of your soul. When Jesus confronted the woman caught in adultery, what did he say to her? "Your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more." There's a clear break. Repentance is changing direction. It's acknowledgement, asking forgiveness, and going the other direction. And if there's no change, my brother, you need help. Do you rob God's temple? Recognizing that everything that we possess is a gift from God. Do we give Him the first fruits of what He's given us? Or do we say, "What do I have left over to give to God?" Does God deserve our leftovers? Throughout Scripture, He tells us, "Give the first fruits." He tells us in 2 Corinthians Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Determine what you will give to God. Set it aside and make sure it goes back to God. He will bless and honor you. In addition, we know that Jesus taught us many things about how we ought to live our lives. The Sermon on the Mount makes it clear that we're to forgive those who have offended us. How many of us have unfinished business with someone? You can think of that person right off the top of your head, and you're uncomfortable with that person. You don't want to see him or her or talk about it. Forgive as God has forgiven you. What about this concept of turning the other cheek? We may say, like the Pharisees, well, that's good in practice and that's good in theory, but in practice we live by a different code. We don't turn the other cheek. We don't love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us unless it's, Lord, bring justice upon this person. That's not the way of Christ. After identifying who those people are, we're to love them. Those people that cause us to feel tense and anxious and upset are the ones we're supposed to be loving and praying for. Can you do that? That takes courage. It takes guts. It takes an act of the will. But if you'll do it, you will be an imitator of Christ. He tells us to be gentle and to be patient with one another. Even in the body of Christ, it's so easy to have little tiffs going on. You stay in your territory and I'll stay in mine, and we'll just try to respect each other's space. The body of Christ is far more than that. It's loving one another. It's being in each other's space and caring for each other, learning what's going on in each other's hearts and minds, and being there for each other. What about our speech? We know that no unwholesome word ought to proceed from our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, for the building up of believers. And yet, how easy is it to share those little morsels that just want to get out? You know? I have some information that just needs to be passed on to somebody, even if it's in confidence. An excuse for gossip that does not contribute to the solution. People of God, how similar are we to these Jews? We've been entrusted with the law. We are teachers. We are the light of the world, Jesus said. We are guides to the blind. We have the gospel. We have a needy world at our footstep. I walked through the neighborhood last night and I thought of the poll that says every other house has a divorced family, a broken home. And I looked from a distance at the lights that were on, the lights that were off, and I started praying for the neighborhood, thinking, Lord, there's people here that I've never communicated the love of Christ with because I've been so stuck in my rut. Get us out, Lord, into the neighborhoods, into the places where we serve, the businesses that we're involved in, the people God has brought into our sphere of influence, and help us to proclaim the light of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only hope for this lost world. Paul's answer to the Jews was this. says, you know, the true Jew is not one in name. It's not one who has been outwardly circumcised. But it's one who has received the Spirit of God in their heart, has been changed from within. That in fact, the Gentile who's never been circumcised and does not have the name Jew stamped on him can become a true Jew by putting his faith and trust in Jesus and experience all the benefits and blessings of being the people of God. That's the message to the nations. Is it not? That's the message that you and I proclaim, that we can be part of this family of God by putting our faith and trust in Jesus and being born again within. Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things become new. And we are now in the process of changing into the likeness of Christ. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. We have the power of the Spirit within us to be imitators of God. How shall we imitate him? But by walking in love. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, my challenge to you is to take this opportunity to make things right between you and God. Surrender your life to him. You've tried life on your own and it doesn't work, does it? Now try God. Give Christ a chance. Surrender your life completely to him. Let him have his way. He will forgive you of all your sins. He will give you eternal life. He will make you his child. He will put his Spirit inside you to live there forever. And he will give you great and precious promises that are always true and reliable. And he'll give you purpose for living. He will use you as his own servant to reach this lost world for him. If you're here this morning and you need a relationship with Christ, I want to talk to you before you leave. Don't leave this morning if God is tugging on your heart. If here is a brother and sister today in Christ and you say, you know, I'm more like the Jews than I am like the imitator of God, then I ask you to do business with God. In the quietness of your own hearts, confess your sins, know that you're forgiven, and determine that you're going to live for Christ's glory. Surrender your life completely to him again. And be part of a small group, a church fellowship, where there can be accountability to help you, because we are the family of God. And we love you. And we want to be involved in your lives. I'm excited about this fall and what we're going to be doing with these small groups. And I pray that you will find your niche, your family, that you can relate to, share your life with, and really begin to grow in ways that you've never grown before. We're going to stay for some refreshment and some lunch afterward. I want to encourage everyone to stay. Get to know people. Talk. If there's somebody out there that you don't know, make sure that you meet him or her. Let's get involved in each other's lives. Our Father, we bow our heads before you. We ask that you would meet with each person here today in a very special way. In the ways that you have spoken to our heart, Lord, help us to be responsive, to be those who have ears to hear. And help us, Lord, to not be just hearers, but doers of your word. Thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. Empower us, instruct us, convict us, guide us, lead us. For your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.